All right, well, if you'll turn in your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'll be reading the entire chapter, and of course, as you will see momentarily, our story here takes a major, major turn. Major turn. All right. Let's read. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the things about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove him back to the entrance of the gate. An archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to understand this passage, to accept it, to see ourselves in it, and repent where we need to repent, and then to be able to go out and live differently, Father. So we commit this to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We began our service today with a familiar hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." As most of you know, I choose the hymns we sing each week based on themes and lessons from the text I'm preaching for that particular Sunday. And I often choose this hymn, "Come Thou Fount," when looking to emphasize the importance of faithfulness to God and our dependence on God and His grace to make us faithful. The words that particularly stand out for that message are in verse 3, which says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Well, come to find out, the writer of this hymn, Robert Robinson, very much struggled with this very thing. Converted under George Whitfield's preaching, he became a pastor himself for many years, first with the Calvinist Methodists. Yes, at one time, you could put those two together, and I'm sure there's still some today. And then later, he became a Baptist. Yet we know that later in his life, he had a great deal of struggles, including the death of his daughter, and his faith was weakened. The story goes that he was once traveling on a stagecoach, and one of the other passengers, a lady and a stranger to him, was singing some hymns to herself, and in particular, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And she went on about what a blessing that hymn was to her. But Robinson became agitated, finally blurted out, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm sure that every Christian knows what that feels like. Every Christian faces dry seasons in their lives, times where our love for God seems to fade. Yet it is still a sobering thing to read the account of 2 Samuel 11 in contrast to the previous passages about David and just see how far he wandered from God. Chapter after chapter, we have been reading about David and his many righteous acts. And in light of what the world knew then, and I would argue our world knows now about the shortcomings of our political leaders, David's reign had truly been just and good. He seemed to truly seek the good of others, the others that he led. And now we come to the story of he and Bathsheba. So today we want to take a closer look at this account and examine it for our good. The actions of David are truly heinous. Yet we would see him as a believer, a man of God. God called him a man after his own heart. So we need to examine this to learn from it for ourselves. What does this passage teach us about sin? So I want us to focus on three lessons its cause, its consequences, and its consolation. Sin's cause, consequences, and consolation. And it'll probably help you greatly if you, because we don't have it on the PowerPoint here, but we do have the outline in the bulletin there, and maybe even jot down a few notes as we go along here. So we begin with the causes. And let me also just say that I'm structuring this message a little different this week, and that each point is not necessarily linked to a specific section of verses in the text. I'll be moving through the text with each of these points. So just bear that in mind as well. But in this text, I see primarily three causes that led to David's sin. Three causes that led to David's sin. You maybe could find more, but three I see here are priorities, pride, and proneness. Priorities, pride, and proneness. We see the issue of priority starting in verse 1. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The context here is the same conflict from the previous chapter. Last week we saw that the Ammonites reject David's offer of peace and goodwill, and they even brought in the Syrian army to the north to help them defeat David and the army of Israel. The chapter ended with David defeating the Syrians and the Ammonites retreating behind the walls of the capital city of Rabbah. But as verse 1 alludes to, the fighting stops in the winter due to the poor conditions. That's what happened back in ancient times. Actually, we even see it in modern times, that most of the time armies don't seek to fight in the wintertime when there are poor conditions. They look to the warmer weather to fight. And so that's what was going on here. So the fighting stopped and picked up there in that spring. And so in verse 1 we see that David, that's where David should have been heading. It says there all Israel went, not literally, but all who were supposed to go, except one. And that really sets up the context then, folks. That sets up the context for what comes next. The lust and sexual sin that dominates the rest of the chapter is shown to be birthed in the idleness of David. He's not doing his job. He's laying around in verse 2. He gets up off his couch there on the roof of his house, his palace, after an afternoon nap while his whole army is out fighting. And he sees this beautiful woman bathing. The text in no way, let me say up front, the text in no way, I believe, portrays Bathsheba as doing anything wrong, at least in a purposeful sense. Some commentators speculate about her motives, but you see, the typical houses of the city would have had this open courtyard in the middle of it, with on the middle of the property. And then the rooms and structure of the house would have been built around that courtyard, and there would have been a gate there as well. So she would have been invisible to everyone's eyes around her, her neighbors. The only one she wasn't invisible to was the house that rose up higher than everyone else's house. But the house of the one who wasn't even supposed to be there at the time. So the text really assigns no responsibility to her. It's all on David and what he's doing and not doing here. David didn't necessarily, of course, go on the roof with the intention of lust. He saw her and lusted after her because his priorities, folks, had gotten messed up. Instead of serving God and the people as their king, he was given in to idleness, which put him in this tempting situation. And this is particularly spelled out then in the next section, verses 6 through 13. David, of course, takes Bathsheba, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. And so David immediately goes into cover-up mode and calls for her husband Uriah, who was at that battle with the rest of the army. He's one of David's loyal, mighty men, famous for their bravery and fighting ability. David has Joab send Uriah back, and he disguises his intentions by asking Uriah how the war is going. Acting concerned about it. But then he tries to send him home so that he might sleep with his wife, and then everyone will think that the child is Uriah's. The only problem is that Uriah won't go. He sleeps outside David's door. When David asks him about it the next day, Uriah says in verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, if this had been David's attitude at this point, there would have been no affair. And it had been David's attitude before. But see, folks, he had gotten his priorities mixed up, which led to all of this. What Uriah is saying is that the ark of God and God's people are not at rest. They have enemies who have come against them. This is not a time of rest, but a time of work to fight the good fight for the kingdom of God. He's saying, how can I take a time of leisure when my God and my people are in this battle? And there lies much of our problem, folks, with our own sin. Our priorities are not fixed on the purposes of God. We are constantly looking for times of leisure. We're constantly looking at our phones or trying to plan our next time of recreation. We ignore the order of things that God has given us. You see, God has set an order to everything. God has set a time aside for sleep. He has set a time aside to take days off. He has set time aside when we are together in person with God's people. He has set time aside for us also to work and engage ourselves in the battle of the kingdom of God. And when you ignore that order and rhythm to life that God has established for us, you become an idler, and worse yet, an idolater. And what do idol idolaters do? They go looking for more idols, more sin. It's just the natural way it goes with sinful hearts. No, I'm not saying we should not take rest and leisure. God commands it. Yet it is always to be according to His purposes. He does not give us rest and leisure so that we can go off and establish our own little kingdoms and temples for self-worship and sin. No, rest is to be ultimately to renew us, to truly give us the rest we need to make us better in our service to Him. Rest and leisure should be leading to more faithfulness. We get the sleep we need so that we can be more faithful. We spend time with our family so that we are loving them and caring for them and their souls. So there is a time for rest and leisure. But folks, that's really not the issue here for David. The issue here is that David was idle when he was supposed to be active for the kingdom. If you are not prioritizing the kingdom, then you are going to prioritize sin. It's just how it is. And for David, that sin was another woman. But even despite the idleness, we are still compelled, I think, to ask, how could David have gone here? Couldn't he see how wrong this was? Well, folks, there are a couple other things going on here. The first is pride and self-centeredness. Pride can really blind us to what is right. We can get a sense of entitlement that we deserve certain things when we are prideful. And then we'll do some really horrible stuff. There's evidence of a lot of pride with David. We see it first in him thinking that he didn't have to go off to war, that he could just ask his people to go off and do it for him, to risk their lives, and he'll sit back and relax. But if you want to be a leader, you have to be willing to do anything you ask others to do, if you're going to be a leader. But then we see him in verses 2 and 5, 2 through 5. He's been given this exalted, privileged position as king with the house on the hill high above his people's homes. And instead of looking down on them to consider how he might better care for them as their leader, as their shepherd, he looks down on them to see how he might exploit one of them, the wife of one of his own men who was out risking his life for him. I mean, how arrogant can you be? And look how he handles her. Her name is mentioned only once to identify her as the wife of one of his men. Otherwise, she is just this nameless woman, implying that she is just an object for David. That's it. And so in verse 4, very efficiently, he sends for her, he takes her, and he lays with her, and then he sends her home. Then after finding out she's pregnant, well, of course, then he sends for her husband, Uriah, and tries to manipulate and deceive him into thinking it's his baby. Then when he fails, he has the audacity to send Uriah back to the war with the instructions for his own death. But folks, that's what pride does to you, to think way too highly of yourself over others. But you say, well, I could never do that. I mean, that's over the top here with what David's doing here. I could never do that. Oh, really? Think about the ways you do sin. Think about how you sin against your loved ones, those who depend on you, those who care for you. How we can be selfish towards others or angry. How we can let them down, not following through with our responsibilities towards them. Now consider if you were the sovereign ruler of a kingdom. What might your pride and self-centeredness do if you had the power to literally control people's lives? What might your sin lead you to do? Folks, pride is horrible on all levels, and we need to see it for what it is and turn from it. There's one other cause not mentioned in this text, but it is very evident, and I think we should mention it, and David acknowledges it, actually in Psalm 51, when he is confronted and exposed for this sin. He says there, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You see, David recognizes when he repents that he was quickly disposed to sin because it is part of his nature. He was sinful from the womb. There is a natural proneness to sin that we all have. We call it the depravity or the moral corruption of our hearts that every human is born with since the fall of Adam in Genesis 3. We call this the doctrine of original sin. The original sin of Adam corrupted all of us and not just him. And so our moral default, folks, our moral default is to go against God and his purposes. That is our tendency, our default. Now, a Christian is given power over sin by the Holy Spirit when he comes to dwell within us when we are saved. We would assume David fits that category of believer, of course, yet it is still a fight for a believer that remains until this life ends. Okay, we will always battle sin. That we are given a new heart, but not a perfect heart. And we will always to be fighting sin. And again, we are familiar with this, and we all are prone to wander and leave the God we love. And so, folks, putting all this together, when we lose sight of the reason God put us on this earth and saved us, when we start thinking of us first over God and others, and when we forget how prone we are to go against God and therefore put our defenses down, then we will sin, and we will sin greatly. And often how bad it is depends on how much authority we have over others to cause them harm. Now, before leaving this point, let me acknowledge that I know I really didn't go very far with the sin of lust and sexual sin, which is a big part of this story, of course. So let me just clearly state that any sex outside of marriage is sin. Marriage defined as between one man and one woman. Let me say between one biological man and one biological woman. Okay, so no one can confuse that. It is wrong and unacceptable to God, and he says those who practice it will not be saved and accepted by God. Period. Period. It is dangerous, and we need to take that word of caution seriously. That includes pornography. And according to this text, the lust of pornography clearly leads to much more. But having said that, that's not the first problem for David. The lust and sex were a result of these other issues of his heart. And so, folks, the lesson here is the health of our hearts must be the greatest priority of our lives. If Christ is not first in our affections, we are susceptible to all of these sins we see in David. So unfortunately, for a time, David quit being a man after God's own heart. That leads us then to our second point, the consequences. The first thing I want to talk about is the long list of victims we find in this text. Sin hurts people. Sin hurts people. Our sin is never in a vacuum. When we choose to go against God, we are hurting people. Of course, there are the obvious victims of this text, Bathsheba and Uriah. As mentioned earlier, once David's attempts fail at covering up his sin by getting Uriah to sleep with his wife, David sends Uriah back to the war with a letter instructing Joab to set up the situation where Uriah is caught in heavy fighting and killed. With a few adjustments by Joab, the plan is carried out, and Uriah is killed. Word is sent back to David, who clearly relays the message to Bathsheba. And then notice verse 26. It says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. Let me read that again. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. Folks, I detect something genuine there, don't you? Uriah and Bathsheba most likely had not been married long. She had no children that we are aware of at this point. They were a young married couple who David victimized to force his will. So Bathsheba mourned for her husband. But beyond that, there's Joab. I can't help but wonder, at what happened to Joab as a consequence of this. We know he had not shown the greatest of character before this. Yet then we have that demonstration of faith in God in the last chapter. Could there have been a softening at that time with Joab? Now we know a person's salvation is ultimately accomplished by God. Yet he works in conjunction. He works in conjunction with the ordinary means of gospel witness. But David, the symbol of God's leadership, pulls Joab into this evil against Uriah. Perhaps that's what made Joab the cynical, self-absorbed person that we see later on. At least it added to the hardening of his heart. Beyond Joab were the men that had to die as well to make David's plan work. David's plan was wishful thinking. It required other men to die to carry out Uriah's death. And then, folks, as we're going to see over these coming chapters, there's Amnon, David's oldest son, who carries out a similar act as David did on his innocent and unassuming half-sister Tamar. Tamar is raped, and Amnon is then killed by Tamar's avenging brother Absalom. The bitterness that develops in Absalom for his father leads ultimately to his demise. And then there's also Ahithophel, the uncle of Bathsheba. He had been a trusted advisor to David. But perhaps out of revenge on David, he joins Absalom's rebellion. And when he sees the rebellion heading to failure, he hangs himself to avoid David's retribution. Then there's just all the people of Israel and what they had to go through as a result of God's judgment on David, which we will see unfold over the next several chapters. Perhaps we don't think of it that way. When we choose to go against God's commandments, we just think that we have a desire for something and we want to go for it. But God has established everything in such a way that sin always has ripple effects. It begins with how it harms ourselves. Of course, how it harms God. It also affects others. Folks, our sin can be just as simple. Our sin can be horrific by just simply not finding our hope and joy in God. Not finding our hope and joy in God that then makes those around us question the seriousness and importance and value of God, leading many to seek after other things. God must not be a big deal if his people don't think he's a big deal. So you can think, well, I'm not doing anything. I'm not sinning. Again, just of your lack of hope and joy and affection for God could be a horrible sin for those around you. Another consequence of sin is spiritual blindness. As we read through this chapter, it does seem almost unbelievable that David could go to the measures he does to cover up his sin. A man so angry at Joab's murder of Abner in chapter 3, or the man David put to death after he falsely claimed to have killed Saul and Jonathan in chapter 1. How intentional he was to honor his covenant with Jonathan by pursuing and finding Mephibosheth and caring for him. Even the last chapter and the kindness he showed the Ammonite king in the loss of his father. And now he takes the wife of one of his own men who had followed and defended David during all those years of running from Saul's threats against him. And then David kills Uriah when all else failed. How could he be so blind? Perhaps we need to ask the Lord today to show us any sin that we are blind to. That's what David prays in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Perhaps it was this incident that taught David to pray that way. Shocked at his own blindness. You know, another good help for this is other Christians. Other Christians pointing out concerns over things we see in each other's lives. Sometimes others can see it better than we can. It's so easy for us, again, to be blind as David was, to justify our sin, to rationalize it away. And so somebody else on the outside looking in can see it much better than us. Now, I know we don't like to confront one another. That's never a fun thing to do. But maybe we can help each other do so by first inviting others to do that for us. It helps us stick our necks out, you know, at first. That kind of earns the right then to do the same for others. And we can particularly do that when we gather in small groups or accountability groups on a regular basis. We need that, folks. However you do it, okay, you need someone who cares enough about you that will speak into your life. And if you are afraid of that, and you are avoiding that like the plague, then you are in a very scary position. You're alone out there, ready to fall like we see David fall. And then, of course, another thing to do for this is just to be in the Word, folks. I can't express that to you enough. You have got to be in the Word of God. There is no option. Okay? Those who love Jesus love His Word. If you don't love His Word, you don't love Jesus. I honestly can't say it's the truth. Even if you don't like reading, you can love God's Word and not like reading. I'm one of them. Okay? I'm a slow reader. It's just arduous all the time, okay? But I love God's Word. And so folks, you've got to be in the Word of God. And so when you do that, you just don't read it and say, okay, da-da-da-da-da-da, done, off to work. No, it's what is this saying to me? I have to open up my computer and try to summarize and type out, you know, going through a Bible reading plan and that little section that I'm supposed to read through it, meditate on it, and then kind of summarize it, type it out, and to really let it sink into me. I can't be on the chairs kind of laid back early in the morning. I'm going to fall asleep. I got to be in a chair at my desk in front of my computer, so I can zero in, focus in. That has blessed me so much in practicing that and doing that. And one of the things we ask ourselves when we do that is there something in the text pointing to sin in my life? God's got to show us. We ask Him to show us, and He will. He shows us in His Word. A third consequence then of sin, of course, is death. There's Uriah's death and the men who died with him to cover David's sin. Now, for most of us, we would not ever kill anyone, even if we would like to, anger being the seed, of course, of that. We wouldn't go through with it because it would just be too costly, too risky. But for David, again, in his powerful position, it just seemed too plausible. I mean, he's like, I got to cover this sin. I've got the power. And so he went through with it. Again, we wouldn't risk that. But folks, it doesn't mean we don't still kill. We just do it in slower ways. A spouse can kill the love in their marriage by consistent years of neglecting their spouse, ignoring their needs, dismissing their hurts. We can kill by slowly, over time, training others by our example to dismiss the things of God. Our children, our neighbors, can all be lulled into a slow death due to our love for the world. We can cause our Christian brothers and sisters to stumble and fall away from the faith as we encourage them in our worldliness and unfaithfulness to God. Folks, let it be that anyone who turns away from Christ due to our witness does so because they are offended by our passion for Christ and not our passivity. Because there is a death above all others that we should fear most. The eternal death of separation from God. An agony above all others for those who die in their sin without Christ. Now for David, we have hope because we see his repentance in the next chapter. But the consequence for sin is ultimately eternal. And there are people watching us every day. Are we killing them by our witness, or are we giving them life by pointing them to Jesus, the bread of life? That then brings us to the third thing we learn about sin in this passage, the consolation. Consolation, of course, means comfort. In the midst of all this tragedy, we can see some comfort, even some hope. It doesn't show up clearly, though, until the last verse, really, which says, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, that being Bathsheba. She became his wife and bore him a son. But here it is. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Comforting words, folks. Comforting words. There it is. The first comforting thing here, first consolation we see here is just that God doesn't let sin go. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He won't accept it. Period. He is a holy God. So if there's any trouble you're going in, if there's any struggles you're going through right now due to your sin, you need to praise God for it. If He is not allowing you to continue in it, if He has brought bad repercussions to you because of it, you need to praise Him for it. That's grace. That's grace. So be thankful for it. A second consolation, in light of God's displeasure here, comes as we look forward to Matthew's gospel, where we are told in Matthew 1:6 that Jesus Christ, our Savior, came through David and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. That's what Matthew says. He didn't just try to, like, let's cut that last part off. Or he could even skip, not even had her name. No, he's very clear here. David and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. How that happened, David? How that happened, Matthew? Why is that here? And then we look on to Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, where a voice comes from heaven. We got 2 Samuel 11 saying, and God was displeased at David. Matthew 3:17, it says, the voice says, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Not pleased with David, but pleased with the son of David. Pleased with the son of David. The consolation is that as horrible as David's sin was, God was gracious to him and did not reject him. And in fact, he took what David intended for evil and used it for good. He gave such grace to David that instead of pouring out his wrath on him, he brought the Savior of the world through his wicked union with Bathsheba. It was wicked, folks. There's no way of getting around it. It was wicked. And so, folks, this is how far God's grace and mercy goes. It is truly scandalous, if not for the fact that it was God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered in David's place and in my place and in your place to provide us this grace of forgiveness. Folks, David is a picture of the reality that there is grace for all who through faith, by grace, come to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, the gospel call is to repent and believe on Him today. God saves through the preaching of the gospel. As it goes forth, He changes hearts and He draws people to Him. You don't clean yourself up ahead of time. God cleans you up upon receiving His grace. So come to Him by faith. And I'll be around after to talk with you further if you wish. Church, believe in this grace for you as you continue to battle your own sin. You understand, I'm not out here pointing fingers, okay? Like, sinner, you know, sinner, okay? We're all sinners. Okay? 1 John 1:8 says, if you're without sin, you're a liar, okay? And he's talking to Christians there. So we all battle sin. That's why we have confession during the service. Is as Martin Luther said, repentance should be a daily thing in the life of a believer. Okay? Because we will not be rid of sin. And did I just lose battery or something? Okay. All right. Sounds kind of funny up here. But we will not be rid of sin until Christ comes back for us. Okay? And so the same grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies and grows you in Him throughout the Christian life. God knew this day was coming for David back when he called him in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 16, when he called David had Samuel anoint him, he knew this day was coming, his sin against Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 7, when he promised that David's kingdom would last forever, okay, he knew this day was coming. You see, folks, as Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And that's what He does. He knows you're a sinner. He knows He didn't remove all of your sin. He covered all your sin at the cross. Okay? But He knows you're going to be dealing with sin the rest of your life. You're a project for Him. Okay? You are saved by His grace. Through faith, the point, if you believe in Him, God pours out His grace on you, you believe in Him, you're saved then, okay? But there you are a project of God's where He is working in you, sanctifying you, growing you. He knows all your warts. He knows the worst stuff you have, ever will do. He knows the thoughts that you would be absolutely mortified if anyone else in this room knew about. He knows it all. He knows it all, and He loves us anyway, because He loves us. He has set His love on us in Christ. Christ has covered it all, so that makes it right for Him to love us this way. So God actually takes moments like this, like we see with David. He takes moments like this in our lives, our failures, our shameful moments, to make it clear to us how weak we are and how much we must depend on Him. Instead of letting us get away with our sin, He exposes it, and then He turns around and uses it for our good. And by that, we are made stronger, more mature, more faithful. As Joseph says in Genesis 50, that God takes what we intended for evil and uses it for good. And that's what the world needs to see, doesn't it? Not a bunch of self-righteous people afraid of exposing our sin, but a people who have been humbled by our failures and strengthened in the unending grace of God. Let us encourage each other in that, and let us leave here today and live and proclaim that message to the world. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for David. Thank you for every aspect of David's life. As terrible as some of it is, Father, we know what we know how you can redeem and restore, and we see so much of it in David's life, and we thank you. We don't understand all of your ways, but no, we know, Father, that you are good in everything you do, and we can trust you. So thank you for the witness of David, and how it encourages us, and how you were so purposeful to use David's sin to bring the Savior into the world, showing the extent of your grace. And our hope is only in Christ, that through him, you did it all. You did it all. Thank you, Father. And we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.